Well, we're working our way through Paul's second letter to the Christians at Corinth. This is probably the most personal of all the letters that Paul wrote that are included in our scriptures. And for that reason, for some people, it's one of the most difficult letters to read. Because for one thing, it almost sounds like you're listening in on one side of a telephone conversation. And so some of what Paul says is not readily understandable because you don't know the context. And also, you wonder if this letter is written in response to a particular situation that Paul faced with the Christians in Corinth. What does it have to do with me? But we are under the conviction that everything that God saw fit to include in scriptures is useful for all Christians. Useful for instruction, encouragement, training in righteousness, as Paul writes to Timothy. Helping us to understand the gospel better and to live it out in our lives. So we'll see how that fits in with today's lesson. Today, what Paul is going to be doing is he's going to very openly and honestly discuss the unfair treatment that he's received from the Corinthian Christians. He does it in a way that's it's not in your face. It's very low-key. But if you look and if you read closely, you can definitely see his pain. And yet he closes this passage at the end of chapter 7 by saying, "I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you." How can Paul have confidence and rejoice in the very people who are causing him pain? How can we rejoice when our relationships with other people are strained and when we are experiencing pain? How can we continue to love when others only mistrust us, ridicule us, abuse us, and cause pain? Let's see if we can discover the secret to the joy and confidence that Paul boasts about in today's lesson. Starting at verse 3 of the 6th chapter. "We make no demands in anything that our ministry may not be blamed." Now, some versions say we put no stumbling block in anyone's path. We give no offense in anything. What Paul is saying, as he makes clear here and in other places, is that when he came among the Corinthians, although he had the right to expect the church to provide a living for him, because that's the way they were supposed to treat traveling evangelists. They were supposed to host them in their homes. They were supposed to feed them, house them, see to their needs, and so forth. But when Paul went to Corinth, he didn't take a wife with him. He wasn't married, so they didn't have that burden. And if you remember from the book of Acts, he continued to work as a tent maker. So he was providing his own living until some of his fellow workers came with the offering that had been taken in other churches to help support him. So he's saying, "We've made no demands in anything so that you couldn't blame us for living off of your hospitality. Rather, in all things, we commend ourselves as servants of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, fastings, by purity, knowledge, long-suffering, and kindness, by the Holy Spirit and sincere love, by truthful speech, by the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors, and yet we are true. We are treated as unknown, and yet we are well known. We are treated as dying, and yet, behold, we live. We are punished, but we are not killed. We are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing everything. This passage alone is loaded with advice for the Christian. Paul said to the Philippians something very similar when he said, "I'm glad that you were so willing to share my distress. It's not that I'm asking for help." He said, "I have learned in all circumstances to be content. I've had much, I've had little. I've been healthy, I've been sick. I've been in want, I've had all my needs met. Whether in plenty or in want, I have learned the secret of being content." And so in this passage, he demonstrates it in spades, as they say. He's reminding the Corinthian believers of all the hardships that he endured in bringing the gospel to them. And in spite of all this suffering, Paul says, we made no demands on anyone. We could have complained. We could have criticized. We could have demanded our rights. We could have simply washed our hands of you and gone somewhere else. As Jesus said to the 70 who went out to evangelize ahead of him, if a certain town doesn't receive you, just shake the dust off your sandals and move on. Paul could have done that, but he stayed there a year and a half. But as Jesus endured rejection, abuse, and even death in order to make known to us the love of God, so we, if we are to love others as he did, must be willing to endure mistreatment without demanding our rights. Paul speaks of a lot of problems that he faced. Tribulation, need, distress, beatings, imprisonments, tumult, labor, sleeplessness, fasting. Then he mentions several resources that he made use of: purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the strength of the Holy Spirit, sincere love, truthful speech, power of God. Then he goes on to mention how in the midst of trouble he may remain true, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. Treated as imposters, yet we know we're true to God. People ridicule us because they say we are no names. Nobody knows us. We're not as famous as the other apostles. And yet we are true to God. We are well known. We die every day, and yet we live. We're punished, yet we're not killed. We have many reasons to be sorrowful, and yet we rejoice. The resources Paul mentions are what I find most interesting. In verse 6, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love and truthful speech. He mentions the armor of righteousness, the weapons of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. What's he mean by weapons of righteousness? Well, he's already mentioned several of what we call the fruit of the Spirit, which is where we get our bulletin picture this morning, although I must say I've never seen strawberries and grapes grow on trees. I've never seen pineapple trees before either. But you get the point. When we are grounded and rooted in Christ and His Spirit, like sap, is flowing through us, then we should expect to see in our lives an outflowing of the fruit of the Spirit: love, gentleness, kindness, and so forth. Paul is convinced that as he continues to live and respond by means of these fruits of the Spirit, even in the midst of mistreatment, that somehow the gospel message will be promoted. And that's what he is committed to. Paul goes on in verse 11, and here we can really get a feel for his pain as he writes, "Oh, Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. We are not lacking in love for you. You are the ones whose love is restricted toward us. Since our hearts are wide open to you, I speak as to children, open your hearts to us as well. Then comes a passage that most Christians think has to do with marriage, but in reality it means something very different. Starting at verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What agreement is there between Christ and Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. I say to you again, make room in your hearts for us. When Paul says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, most Christians think he is saying, don't marry an unbeliever. There is another passage, specifically 1 Corinthians 7:39, in which Paul says, particularly of widows, that if they remarry, they should not marry an unbeliever. But that's not what he's talking about here. Marriage is nowhere in the context of this paragraph. What Paul is talking about is the way people are treating him. And they are treating him this way because they are listening to divisive voices in the church. Voices of people who are not committed to the gospel, but are committed to something else that is leading them to show favoritism, to create division, to undermine reputations, and to add to discord. These words, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, are preceded and followed, they're bracketed, by Paul's plea that the Corinthians would make room in their hearts for him, or open their hearts for him. This is showing that the context that Paul is setting up is the division in the church of Corinth, which he mentioned in the first letter when he said, some of you say I'm for Paul, some of you say I'm for Apollos, some of you say I'm for Peter or Cephas. Some of you say I'm for Christ. All with the intention of creating division and saying our group is better than yours because the one we support is more true to the gospel than the one you support. What does being unequally yoked have to do with the Corinthians not making room in their hearts for Paul? The answer is very simple. People have decided that it is more important to choose the right clique to belong to in the church and to stay in that clique and be influenced by it instead of their hearts being open to the message that God is bringing them through the gospel. The unbelievers that Paul is referring to here are the same unbelievers he referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he talked about excommunication. Remember, at that time he said, now I know I have said to you that you should not associate with those who are openly living a sinful lifestyle. But now I find I have to clarify. He says, I did not mean that you should not associate with unbelievers. To do that, you'd have to pull out of the world, he said. What I'm telling you is you should not associate with anyone who claims to be a Christian and yet lives in an openly sinful way. He's talking about people who claim to be believers, but whose hearts in reality are closed to the movement of the Holy Spirit. They masquerade as Christians, but they sow discord in the church as they find fault with others and promote division rather than unity. This has been the theme all through these two letters of Paul to the Corinthians. Paul warned of it in another place in 1 Corinthians when he wrote, "Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Come back to your senses and stop sinning, for there are some among you who are ignorant of God." He had the same problem with the Christians in Galatia when he wrote, "There are some who are disturbing you, trying to distort the gospel of Christ." The sad reality that Paul is presenting is that one can belong to a church, even be a member in good standing of a church, even be very active and involved in a church, and still be an unbeliever. Can even be someone who hates God and works against Him. As Paul wrote to the Philippians when he said, "For as I have often told you, and now I tell you even with tears, many claim to belong to Christ, but walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." The effect that close fellowship with those who deny Jesus by their lifestyle, while promoting Him with their tongues, is so serious that Paul gave the warning in his previous letter not to associate, not even to eat, with those who claim to be Christian, but are guilty of sexual immorality or greed, idolatry, revelry, drunkenness, swindling. At the end of that letter, he also adds, "If any of you who claim to be a believer do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, a curse be on you. The Lord is coming." Jesus, too, warns that there will be those who say of Him, "Lord, Lord," who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Just as there were many Israelites who felt the wrath of God during the Exodus. These things were written for our instruction and our warning, to keep us from being complacent in our faith, and to remind us to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto Jesus Christ. The danger comes not only from people we associate with, but also the things we entertain ourselves with. Who do you invite into your living room through the books and magazines that you read, and the movies and the TV shows that you watch? What kind of values do you promote through the sporting events that you watch? I saw a sporting event the other day that almost made me swear off sports completely. It came on the very first pitch of a baseball game between the Florida Marlins and the Atlanta Braves. The Atlanta hitter had been giving the Florida team a lot of trouble. He had a streak going of 8 games in which he had hit a home run. One game he hit 3 home runs. One game he hit a grand slam. The pitcher decided he needed to calm him down a little bit. First pitch of the game, he took aim and threw a fastball, 97 miles an hour, that hit the batter right here. He went down on his knees because of the pain. He tried to get up and go to the dugout, and he couldn't. He couldn't even go to first base, where he was supposed to go, because he was hit by a pitch. Now, that's bad enough, and I know that there are people in sports who are like that. Like that pitcher who deliberately through a ball at a person to injure him, to get him out of the game, to give them a better chance of winning. But what really made me sick was that afterwards I heard several sports announcers talk about how there was nothing wrong with what he did. Because when you're facing a player of that ability and talent who's on a streak, you've got to do something to even the score. And I thought, if that's what sports teach, if that's the sportsmanship that sports are teaching, maybe it's best if I don't watch sports at all. We really need to think about who we invite into our homes, who we invite into our hearts, by the things that entertain us, by the things that we think are just for fun. There are many Christians who have no room in their hearts for Jesus and have no room in their hearts for those who love Jesus and who ridicule people who talk about Jesus too much or lean on him too heavily. We associate with those people. We entertain ourselves with the creations of people whose minds are totally opposed to God. We let them create alternate worlds in which we lose ourselves for half an hour, or 2 hours. We let them create scenarios for us, and then we wonder why our faith doesn't have more of an impact on our lives. Our hearts are only so big. We either fill them with God and the things of God, including love for all believers, or we fill them with the things of the world. Do you want your faith in Jesus to mean more to you, to be more powerful in your life? Then consider the words of God given to Paul here. Quoting the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, Paul urges us to come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. Armed with these promises, Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement, from everything that brings defilement to body and to spirit. Let us bring holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. Let us make room in our hearts, not only for Paul and his words, but for one another here at New Hope, and above all, for God himself. Through the rest of chapter 7, Paul proclaims his love for the Corinthian Christians, a love that brings joy, but sometimes by necessity must bring pain in order to guarantee life in the Spirit. Here, he's willing to admit that he himself has caused pain to the Corinthian Christians, but he did so because it was necessary, and he tried to do it in as kindly and loving a way as possible. He writes, starting at verse 2, we have wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've taken advantage of no one. I'm not saying this to make you feel guilty, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even though I made you grieve with the letter that I wrote to you, I don't regret it. Although I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you pain, but only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were made sad, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you proved yourselves innocent in this matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. So we are comforted. Besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because he had been so refreshed by you. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved true as well. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. There it is. After reviewing all the pain he has received at the hands of the Christians in Corinth, he can still say, I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. What is the secret to his joy? What's the secret to his confidence, his ability to continue loving the Corinthian Christians as Christ loved him, even while receiving in return slander and mistrust? I think we can summarize that secret in this way. Three steps. Three truths. First of all, keep your eyes on what is unseen. And don't keep looking at the things that cause you pain. Don't be distracted by what you see, whether it's good or whether it's bad. Don't turn to the right or turn to the left. Keep your eyes on what is unseen. Paul puts it this way in the sixth verse of the sixth chapter. Surrounded by impurity, stay pure. Surrounded by human wisdom, adhere to God's knowledge. In an impatient world, learn patience. In a nasty world, show kindness. Trust in the Holy Spirit to enable this kind of life to flow in you. Don't try to manufacture it on your own. In a world full of counterfeit love, show genuine love. In a world of deceit, be known as speakers of the truth. Don't trust in your own strength, but in the power of God. And learn how to develop the fruit of the Spirit in your life so that it can prove to be a powerful weapon in your hands. Keep your eyes on things that can't be seen. And don't be distracted by what you do see. Second, don't look to others for approval. Don't look to others for value. Don't get your sense of identity from what other people think of you. Look to Jesus Christ for those things. As Paul reminds us in chapter 6, in Christ you can handle honor and dishonor. In Christ, you can handle it when people slander you and when people praise you. When others doubt the sincerity of your faith, God knows that you're true. When no one understands you, God knows you inside and out. When hope dies in you, God can revive it. When others abuse you, God can give you healing and life. When life robs you of earthly joys, the joy of the Lord is still your strength. When it seems like you have nothing to offer, God Himself will shine through you. When the flood washes away everything you have, you will still possess everything. Because what you treasure is something that can never be taken from you. As we said a few weeks ago, whoever has everything and does not know God has nothing. But he who has nothing but God has everything. Finally, keep your heart open to God. And keep it open to others who believe in him, that you might experience the truth of his promises. God made several promises in today's lesson. Here are a few. I will make my dwelling among you. More than that, I will make my dwelling in you. I will walk among you. I will be your God. You will be my people. When you love me with your whole heart and separate yourselves from all that is impure, you will still have a home in me. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters. I will comfort the downcast. Keep your hearts open to God. How do we keep our hearts open to him? By tying our affections to him and rejecting those things that dishonor him. By not keeping company with those who dishonor God and ridicule his people. By separating ourselves from anything that would deaden our love for God. By not playing with those things that God calls impure. By being open to God's correction, even as Paul had to correct the Christians at Corinth. By learning godly repentance. Not a feeling sorry for something, not a being upset that you were caught at something, but a genuine desire to clear the slate and to become a better person. By receiving God's forgiveness and knowing you were forgiven and rejoicing in that forgiveness. All of this may seem overwhelming, but it's really quite simple. Just remember what God has done for you. Remember what God is doing for you now. And remember the future that God has promised to you. Keep your eyes on these things. Then lean on his Spirit within you. Don't expect to be able to follow God in your own power. You keep your eyes on Jesus and remember what he's done for you. And you'll be amazed at the love that you will be capable of showing others. A love that begins by transforming your own heart and then flows from a transformed heart to transform the lives of others who you love. Heavenly Father, it is difficult to live the Christian life. It is painful to love when you experience hate. It is difficult to trust when trust has been destroyed. It is difficult to care when all your past caring has been ridiculed and tossed away as something unimportant. We feel so weak in the face of the hardness of this world. But help us to remember a lesson we will soon discover in Corinthians, that when we are weak and admit our weakness, it is then that your strength can truly shine through us. In Christ we pray. Amen.